All right, we are continuing our studies in the book of Exodus. Last week, we had just begun to come into the 31st chapter, which is broken into two parts of verses 1 through 11, is God conferring the ability to work on his certain servants. And we were just looking at this last week, these two men in Exodus 31, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works. And then he explains what they are. Verse 6, and I, behold, have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And then he talks about everything that will be done at the tabernacle will be done by these certain men that God has called. Now, the thing that we'll see in the chapter, if you're to look carefully at verses 2 and 3 and 6, when it comes to the work that's going to be done in the service of the Lord, you will observe that God will call, God will confer, that's to invest with or to give unto, and God will command. Verse 2, see, I have called. That's God speaking. Verse 3, I have filled. That's the conference of God as God confers and invests in the person the ability to do the work. And then verse 6, I have commanded. And in the work and in the service of God, these three things will always be evident in the work and in the service of God. I was reading a book written about a half a century ago by a saint of the Lord that lived a while back, and I think he was born in the late 1800s, and he lived through and saw many things at the turn of the century and in the early 1900s, a man by the name of Arthur Pink, and he has a commentary called The Gleanings in Exodus, as he looks through and he observed the very three things that we were talking about here that God will call. He states it a little bit differently. He says, how does he put it here? Just reading his work, we will see that God has workmen that he appoints, workmen that he equips, and workmen that are given a task. And the appointment would be the call, and the equipment would be the conferring, and the task would be commanded. And that's what's going on here in this chapter. When it comes to the service of the Lord, when it comes to working with the Lord, this must be God-directed. The true worship of the true God will be a circle that is begun in heaven by God, comes down to man, and will circle its way back up into heaven. He does not want us building our own ladder, our own stairway to the stars, stairway to heaven. That's man's attempt to worship God, how man sees fit in his own mind. But of course, the Bible says that he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. We must trust in what's written in the Word of God. And God says, you see, I have called, verse 2. Verse 3, I have filled. And then, of course, verse 6, I have commanded. Now that I've called and given a filling and an ability, by the way, remember what I commanded you to do. Now Arthur Pink writes like this, and I'm going to take a moment to read from it because he writes better than I speak. So we'll just take a look at it here. He says, what lies at the truth of all true service, at the foundation of all true service, is that the ones that will serve God practically and properly will be the ones that are called and chosen by God. There will be a call to salvation first. And then in that call, those that respond, God will choose certain to go on and to serve him. Those who run the race without being sent, those who undertake the work, though they even claim they're doing it in the name of the Lord, without being called to it by God and chosen by God, are rebels. They are not the servants of God. Yet how many there are in these days, and this is writing in the 1940s and 50s, days which are characterized by self-will and lawlessness. Psychology had been holding sway for about 40 years there. Self-will and lawlessness, there are many who are occupying prominent positions in Christendom, yet many who have never been called of God. Many who are attracted by the prestige and the honor of the position. Others, because it's an easy way of making a living, have thrust themselves into a holy office. Many have been influenced by men with more zeal than knowledge, or have been advised by admiring friends or doting mothers, have been pressed into a service for which they have had no call from heaven. It is a fearful presumption and sin for any man to profess to speak in the name of Jesus Christ if he has not received the call from God. Amen. Amen. There must be the call of God in the service of God. There is the call of God to salvation, and then God is showing right here to the men that he called out of Egypt, which he had done back in chapter 12. Now in chapter 31, he's saying, I will call and choose those into whom I will give and confer the ability. The second principle, that of being equipped by God, of service, receives both illustration and exemplification in the passage that we're looking at, is that God will equip his servants. It is by this that God's people may identify who his servants are, in that you will notice that they are equipped by God. And this way that a heart must be exercised to ascertain whether or not it has received a call to service. What he's saying is this: if you have been called by God for service of God, and God has conferred it, it will be apparent as you study the scriptures and pray that you have a particular gift, and it will be apparent to others that you have the particular gift. Aholiab and Bezaleel were very skilled in working with gold and silver and precious stones, and it was readily apparent to the other Jewish people of the children of Israel. My goodness, look at the beautiful thing they just crafted there. There were other men that may have tried and could not have done it. What he's saying is when the equipment comes, the other servants of God will observe that the person is equipped. And the person who is equipped will also ascertain it as he exercises his heart unto godliness in the study and prayer. If God calls one, see, he says this, God will never call a man to any work without fitting him or equipping him for the work. If God calls a man to be an evangelist, he will fill his heart with compassion for the lost, and so burden him with a sense of the doom awaiting the wicked that he will cry, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. If God calls a man to be a pastor, he will bestow upon him the necessary gifts of teaching. If he calls a man to be a missionary, he will endow him with a special aptitude for learning foreign language, and so on and so on. The point, and it's so essential for us to note, is that when God calls a man to be his servant, he will fill him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. Look at verse 3. I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. Because our warfare today is not carnal, it is not physical, it is spiritual. And there will be an ability to discern through wisdom and knowledge and understanding what the Spirit of God would have you to do. Beloved, try the spirits. Not every spirit that has gone out is the Spirit of God. We must try the spirits according to the scriptures. So God calls, God confers with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding through the Spirit of God into the Holy Scriptures. And the third important I did something wrong. That was me. Hello. All right. And the third principle that we observe here is God will call, God will confer, but verse 6 is so important, that they make all that I have commanded thee. God will also command. He says here the third important principle in connection with the service is God's appointment of the servant's work. In other words, God commanding that they make all that I have commanded. This is the very essence of all real service, and it lies in obedience. Obedience to the will of our master. So it is in connection with divine service. Any divine service. Listen again to the words of the perfect servant Jesus. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. here Bezaleel and Aholiab, in doing the work of the tabernacle, were not left free to pick and to choose what they should or should not do. It was all ordered for them. Thus it is today with the Lord's servants. The Word of God set forth the marching orders, what he should preach, how he should preach it, and what he ought to do in the church of the living God. So we see how important it is. Now, historically, in the passage we're looking at, these gifts were given to these men who were of the nation of Israel to fulfill the service of God in the earthly sanctuary, in the earthly tabernacle that God had given unto them. Now, we read, turn to Hebrews 9 with me. Hebrews 9. Here we are reading in the book of Exodus, and now the book of Hebrews, Paul is addressing the Jew, speaking about what God had done with the nation Israel when he gave the law unto Moses. Hebrews 9, chapter 1, he says, "Then verily, that truly, the first covenant, the one of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, had also ordinances of divine service." That's true, they were divine, "and a worldly sanctuary." It was a divine service performed here in the world, not of it, on the planet Earth, using physical things. Verse 2, "There was a tabernacle made." Aholiab and Bezaleel made that. And then there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread and all these things which were done. And it's understood that this work was ordered by God. The men were called, they were equipped, conferred the wisdom, and God commanded them how to do it. But the thing that was interesting is that, verse 7, into the second part of the tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, he required blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The point being that the sanctuary and the tabernacle was a picture and a type, verse 9, which was a figure, a picture, a type, figure, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. Carnal is physical, fleshy. Carnal is flesh, fleshy ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building. At the time Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing. So this is written about 65 AD, and Paul's talking about the temple right there in Jerusalem. He's saying, we're not talking about the first covenant anymore. Christ is not perfecting this first temple or this building right here. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, and that's the one in heaven. Verse 24, Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the work that they did historically as the nation was a service of an earthly work and a worldly tabernacle, if you will, that was a type and a picture and a figure of what Christ would do in the future. That's what's happening here. The understanding being that the spiritual application of what God calls and confers and commands is now today, in the dispensation we are in the church age, what God calls and chooses are gifts, and then confers these gifts, whether they be motivational gifts, whether they be manifestational gifts, whether they be ministerial gifts that are spoken of in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and then commands us to use these gifts in the service to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the work that's being done today. Now, I wanted to show you a sad fact that this happened in the Old Testament. Here the Lord is showing us right here in the beginning what his, the desire of his heart is. But turn to the book of Judges, chapter 18. And in the book of Judges, chapter 18, now the tribes are entering the promised land. And they're dividing their territory in the promised land. And they have the sanctuary that God has given them, and they're establishing it in the city of Shiloh, where God tells them to place the tabernacle. And they have the elders, and they have the priests, and they have prophets, and they have judges. But verse 1 tells us, in those days, Judges 18:1, there was no king in Israel. Now, it's curious. I'll just stop for a second. There was a king for them. It was the King of Kings. God was to be their king. But they were looking, they weren't satisfied with just a fleshy, carnal ordinance and a worldly tabernacle. They wanted a carnal king, too. And because of that, what you're going to observe is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And what we're going to see is that Dan is given a region by God in Israel, and they did not feel it was sufficient for them, and they wanted more land, and they went searching up in the north country for it. They went out in the north country, and what happens is later on, when they take this region in the north country, they go and they take some land that God did not give unto them. Turn later in this chapter, it was in the area of Zidon. So let's see, look at verse 27. Verse 28, you see, the children of Dan went their way. Verse 27, and they took the things which Micah had made and the priest he had, and they came unto Laish. Laish was a city up north in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon area. They came unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. That's the people of Laish. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city, and they dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. It was that city up there in Phoenicia. Watch this. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now here it is. It's very early in the entering into the promised land. And God, if you go back to where we were in Exodus, you see that when God gave the ability to these men, when he called and he chose these men and gave them the gift of ability, of wisdom and knowledge and understanding in performing works that were meant for his sanctuary and his tabernacle, one of these men, verse 6, behold, I have given with him. That's Bezaliel. Bezaliel, the one that means in the shadow of God. Bezaliel of the tribe of Judah. Bezaliel of the first tribe that when the nation of Israel would march with the ark of God in the middle, Judah was the first tribe to go forward. Judah, from whom the lion of the tribe of Judah came, along with him, God did not just pick one tribe to give gifts. He gave to many, including the tribe of Dan. Verse 6, I have given with him, Bezaliel, Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. I've given him gifts too. In other words, God says, I do not just give gifts to just the hotshots in the nation Israel or the biggest people in the church. My gifts are to be bestowed liberally to all of the flock. In the nation Israel, there were many with the gifts. Dan was considered, actually in the marching order, Judah would go first, and usually Dan would bring up the rear. And they were considered the least of the least, if you will. And yet Dan was also given gifts and ability. And God confers gifts and ability, but we just observed something very sad. They took that ability, and instead of using it for God, they perverted that, and you see a sordid chapter in Judges 18 of apostasy and idolatry. Now, this shouldn't catch any Bible reader by surprise. Turn back with me to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is a sad historical fact in the nation of Israel's history, that idolatry was started by God's people. Almost inconceivable. A nation that was born under signs and wonders and miracles and heard the voice of the living God speak from heaven at Mount Sinai, and was given the commandments written with the finger of God on tables of stone. Thou shalt not make any graven image, nor bow down, nor serve any graven image. And here, those gifted with the ability from God, called by God, conferred with God, commanded by God, broke the command and took the gift and went their own way with it. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel, your father. God is going to give a prophecy through Jacob in this chapter for the sons of Israel to listen to, and later on in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. And God prophesies ahead of time to watch out, because Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Of course, the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. The way is the truth that God has given. And the serpent that showed up in Genesis 3, yea, hath God said, is going to continue that battle that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. There would be enmity of the woman and the serpent, one toward another. And this enmity would continue. And Dan would be used by the serpent. And the lesson God wants us to get, and he gave it right there to the nation Israel, and the lesson that God wants us to get today as a Christian is to understand that just because God has called and conferred and even commanded someone doesn't mean, just because God has given ability doesn't mean that person will behave with responsibility. Just because God has given ability doesn't mean someone will show reliability. He's trying to warn you, Christian. The ability to perform God's work is a gift of a loving God. And when he gives it, he doesn't take it back. If he gives someone the ability to read Scripture and pull things together in the Bible and have spiritual understanding, he confers this upon them. He calls them and chooses them, then commands them to go a certain way. Sometimes they will be like Dan, a serpent by the way. This is what he's trying to show us in the Old Testament. There's no new thing under the sun. These errors repeat themselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God confers and calls and commands, and yet many people will go the wrong way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. I mean, look what Dan was doing. They had priests. They had a tabernacle of their own that they built up there in the city called Dan. They had instruments. They had a form of worship. They maybe even used the name Jehovah. Maybe they used another name. I'm not sure. They may have done it in the name of the Lord. But it was contrary to the command of God that there would be one place in the Holy Land, temporarily Shiloh, and then later on Jerusalem. And that would be the place, and the priests must be of the tribe of Levi. And here they were taking others. Beware today, Christian, of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You have to beware of false prophets, speakers, performers, no matter how big the audience. You have to beware. As a matter of fact, the bigger the audience, the more you need to beware. Because the Lord says, fear not, little flock. When the flock starts getting big, there's more than just sheep in it. And the larger it gets, the more goats, pigs, dogs are listening. Beware of false prophets. Beware, Jesus said in Mark 12, of the scribes. These are writers. These are authors. They may write in the name of the Lord. They may write in the name of Jesus. They may write about God. They may write about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven, the things they write, the books, the doctrines, the canons, the dogmas, the decrees, the covenants, the sacraments, all these things. Beware of this stuff. This is an age-old story. The serpent is not going to give up, and he's trying to sneak in. Paul says, beware. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians 3. Watch this. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Paul had traveled all over, leaving Jerusalem and going northward and then turning to the east and going through Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia and finally to Italy and working the gospel in Europe, and he had seen many things, and he says, finally, my brethren, he's writing from a jail, I believe in Rome at this time, he's saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I need to warn you over and over to beware of false prophets, to beware of scribes, to beware of leaven. He says, look at this, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Right in the middle is evil workers. The dogs is Gentiles. The concision is Jews. There are going to be evil workers of both stripes, whether they be Gentiles or Jews. There are going to be evil workers that will appear as false prophets, the synagogue of Satan. There will be scribes. There will be leaven that will come forth, whether it be Gentile or whether it be Jewish. You must beware. I'm writing these things unto you to be safe. This pattern repeats and repeats and repeats. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter and it yells in the air, like Frank Sinatra would sing. What did he say? Use your mentality. Wake up to reality. I mean, come on, Christian, wake up. 2 Peter, looking at chapter 3. God does give gifts. People abuse those gifts. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Beloved, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I mean, when you see this go on sometime and you wonder, why doesn't God take that guy out? Take that guy out that's doing this kind of stuff. God is long-suffering because in the process, God is going to use Christians to get to people to get saved. God continues with the craziness that goes on this planet right now because he's waiting for more people to get saved. He's still reaching out in salvation. Verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, it is safe, he says, for me to write unto you, to beware of these evil workers, beware of dogs, beware of the concision. Verse 16, has also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The Bible is a deep book. Okay? The Bible is broad and it's deep. The simplicity of salvation is such that a child can receive it, for of such is the kingdom of God. It's so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. A child can understand that. Why did Christ die, Mommy? Because we are sinners. You are a sinner, child. And Christ loved you and died for your sins and rose again for your salvation. Would you like to give your heart to Jesus? Children can understand that. Children can get that. There are simplicity in the scriptures, yet there are also, he says right here, some things hard to be understood. There are deep doctrines in the scriptures, the doctrines of understanding dispensational truth. You're not going to get that in one day. You're going to study that over weeks, over months, over years. There are things that are hard to be understood. I find that a blessing, because I can continue to go to the scriptures and God can continue to take me deeper in my faith. But Peter warns us, though, these things which are hard to be understood, which are they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They wrestle these hard things to be understood. The hard thing to understand, for example, how the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the King of the Jews and to bring the kingdom of heaven to the nation Israel. And part of the promises of the kingdom of heaven would be the head of all nations and would never borrow again because it would be wealthy. And there would be none of the diseases of Egypt in the kingdom when the king was there. Health and wealth. What a wonderful thing for the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the hard thing to understand is it's not for the church. But those that are unstable will arrest those promises and try to apply them where they do not belong. Those that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what do I say to you? Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, you know this has happened in the past, you've watched the tribe of Dan pervert the work of God, taking God's call and God's conference of talent and disobeying what God commanded. Since you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He didn't say you'll fall from your salvation. He's saying you'll fall from the steadfastness and the deepening faith and the steadfastness of following the command of God. First comes the call, then comes the conference of ability, and finally, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow the command? God's called you. God's conferred you. Will you follow the command? And some people will fall from the steadfastness of following the command. He says, beware. Don't let these bad examples lead you down the road. Don't let the serpent, by the way, like Dan, lead you off the beaten path. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. See the doctrine that God would let you to have regarding the ability he gives to his workers. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. God calls. God confers gifts upon his children and then commands them to use that gift in this manner. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, that's the gift, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When God gives grace, he gives many-fold grace, many various gifts of ministry, gifts of motivation, gifts of manifestation. Many different gifts does he bestow. How does he want us to use them? To profit one with another, ministering one to another. That's a good steward. You're a steward of God's gracious gift that he has called and conferred upon you. Will you follow the command? Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. The ability to work is an ability from God. Do it as God giveth, that God, notice here it is, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The problem you will often see in a ministry as it drifts is there is a lessening and a lessening of the lifting up and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful. There will be a lifting up of, maybe God, maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe gifts, maybe the church, maybe the denomination, maybe service, maybe the folks, maybe the lost, but there will not be the lifting up that God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And the command that we have is that if Jesus Christ be lifted up, the ministry of the tabernacle in the first covenant was a figure of Christ to come. The ministry of the church is to give glory to God through Jesus Christ, to whom praise and dominion should be given forever and ever. Amen. God calls, God confers, God commands. Will you and I obey? It's that simple. Now going back to where we're in Exodus chapter 31, as God finishes his work here, giving instruction to Moses, he finishes the chapter in verses 12 through 18. God gives the ability to work in verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 18, he gives the responsibility not to work. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The last thing that the Lord does here, how are we doing on time? All right. The last thing the Lord does here is he finishes this chapter with, yes, you have the ability to work, but you have a responsibility to me not to work on the one day that I've chosen, the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day is going to be put forth here, first and foremost, as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a doctrine that I will show you in the book of Hebrews. But historically, what he's doing is he's saying to the people, I understand that as my servants, that you might find yourself getting of the opinion that since you are worshiping the true God that made heaven and earth, and you understand there's an adversary, the devil, that you might say, I'm not going to take a vacation till the devil takes a vacation. I'm not going to stop because the devil never stops. I'm going to keep going. And God says, wait a second, I understand that you're flesh, and you need a rest. And 6 days you work, and one day you rest. And here is God's care for his flock. I hear these things. I'll never take a vacation. Look, sometimes you need rest. Jesus said to the men, come apart for a while into a desert place and rest. The Lord understands, and he knows on a weekly basis we need a time of refreshment, and he did this for his children, Israel. Yes, they were busy out there in the wilderness. They were carrying things. They were doing things. They were working. They were laboring, and he had a day when they could stop and they could rest. Physically, it's important for us to get rest. God understands the reality of earthly living. Praise God for that. You can't be so spiritual we're of no earthly good, and God's going to see to it with some commands that we can settle down and get some rest. Praise God. I like the rest that we get on the Lord's Day. I enjoy my Sunday day of rest, if you will. I enjoy that. I like when I'm not on call at the hospital. I don't have to do anything. My wife, my habit will be, we finish the service here. We've worshiped. We've praised. We've sung. I like to go home. I have this one reclining chair. I get in my reclining chair, put the pillow back there, and I often nap and rest. And I enjoy that. And I need that. And God understands the need for that. And God provided for this right here. Now, he's making it certain that this particular Sabbath is a sign, verse 17, between me and the children of Israel. The church is nowhere in play here. This is between, I mean, all through, look at verse 13, speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel. Verse 17, between me and the children of Israel. This again is being placed down for two reasons. One, physical rest, but two, preparation typologically to show the nation Israel that there's a day coming when they will enter into a full rest. You'd have to go to the, he calls it, what does he call it? I think it's, he spoke about rest here. Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. That's how he defines it right here, the Sabbath of rest. Now turn to the book of Hebrews again, as Paul will bring us to a fuller understanding of what's happening. The Sabbath of rest. And the book of Hebrews, we'll look at chapters 3 and 4, and I want to show you at the end of chapter 3, the Lord was upset with those that had sinned. Verse 16, chapter 3, 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, the provoking God. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? They broke the commandments of God in the sanctuary, in the worship. They sinned, the carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swear he, they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. God wanted them to believe not only what he commanded, but to understand that what was being done could not cleanse them from sin, but was a figure of the Messiah that would come, that would cleanse from sin. Verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, don't be afraid. He's writing to Jewish people at the time of the temple. He's writing in 65 AD. The book is called Hebrews, okay? He's writing to the Jewish people. And he's trying to get these Jewish people that still have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that they need to believe in that Messiah. And to understand the second covenant has come, the New Testament, the everlasting testament in the blood of Christ. He's talking about the rest. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he have afterwards spoken of another day? He's talking about there 9, therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God. He's talking about the Jewish people. The people of God are not entering into the rest of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath rest of God is resting in Christ. The work is finished. It's the seventh day of completion of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to draw the Jewish people into an understanding they no longer need to work in covenantal relationship with God through the Old Testament. They now need to rest on Jesus Christ. He is their Sabbath. He is their rest. That's the picture, what God is giving in Exodus 31. And it is a rest, not just for the nation Israel, but thankfully for the Gentile also. But the nation of Israel is being commanded to watch. This is going to be a perpetual sign between me and thee. You're going to have to enter one day into the rest of my Son. That's going to be the rest. That will be the perpetual covenant. That will be the everlasting covenant that will go on forever and ever. Now, we're running out of time. Next week, I want to show you some of the misinterpretation of this chapter and an entire movement that was birthed in the mid-1800s called Seventh-day Adventists, and where that move came from in thinking that today we are to honor the Sabbath and to worship on Saturdays. And we'll look at this information next week, and I want to show you the very interesting way how God is going to never change the Sabbath. The Sabbath will remain the Sabbath. It is always the seventh day, but begin a new day of worship on the first day of the week for a new thing that he is beginning, a new covenant in Christ. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath, but the day of worship and praise is now moved to the first day of the week. God never changed the Sabbath. It is a perpetual covenant to Israel to understand they need to enter the rest of Christ. Any questions? Then let us, we'll take our questions later. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you so much for the teaching here. Help us to understand these word pictures in Exodus. Thank you that you do, even to this day, call and choose. Confer gifts, and Lord, command us, help us not to wrest the scriptures to the destruction of others and ourselves, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our rest. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Yes, questions?